All right. I'll be starting today in John chapter 3, after which we'll be turning to Matthew chapter 5, from which I have an important message today about the fruit of true salvation. The fruit of true salvation. We read in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews," meaning he was a member of the ruling council of 70 elders, known as the Sanhedrin. "The same came to Jesus by night," secretly that is, not wanting to be seen by his fellow Pharisees, not wanting them to know that he was beginning to believe in this man Jesus, for fear of their reprisals. "And so he came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." That recognition, by the way, condemned his fellow council members who continued to seek to put Jesus to death, even though they knew that God was with him. But what Nicodemus didn't know as of yet was that Jesus was far more than just a great teacher come from God.
That's right.
The man's eyes had not yet been opened to who Jesus really was as Jehovah incarnate, God in human flesh. And so therefore Jesus replied to him in verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, you don't see yet who I truly am because you haven't been born again, Nicodemus. Verse 4, "Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Well, we'll be coming back to that verse, so I'm just going to explain. That means that though you can't see the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you see the effects that the Holy Spirit has on a person's life who has been born again. That's what he means there. I mentioned earlier that I got out on my recumbent trike yesterday, rode up to our local park to share the gospel with folks. It was a beautiful day here in sunny Florida. A lot of people at the park. I handed out several of our gospel tracts, and I had three really good conversations with folks where I was actually able to share a gospel message and get into it. One of which was with a teenager and a lady I presume to be his mom sitting on a park bench together. The lady just sat there smiling, seemingly happy that her son was listening to me. As usual, I used my ice-breaking opening line, "Hi there, can I offer you a free gift today?" Very few say no. Almost everybody says yes, sure. So while handing them a gospel tract, I tell them this may be the most important thing you'll ever read. Get that line from Brother Jade. Because it explains how you can have the free gift of eternal life if you'll just turn from your sin and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. I say that as I hand them the tract. And as I typically begin looking at the tract, I ask them if they've ever heard that before and if they'd like to hear more. If they say they have heard, then I ask them, "Have you done that?" And one guy in a Boston Red Sox t-shirt said, "No, man, that's not my scene. That's not my scene." I said, "Eternal life is not your scene?" And he said, "None of that Bible stuff is true." I said, "Surely you don't believe you evolved from a rock, do you?" And he said, "Oh, that's a great argument." And he told me to open a science book as he got on his bike and sped off before I could tell him. True science disproves evolution. And I wanted to offer him an evolution track, but he ran away too soon. I got a much better response from a couple of other young men, one of whom was a Catholic, and the other was raised Catholic, but skeptical of that religion. The first guy was also sitting at a park bench. He appeared to be of Japanese descent, sitting there by himself. After I gave him my usual opening line, he said, "Yes, I've heard that." And he told me he attends Our Lady of Fatima Church. I said, "Oh, you're a Catholic." And he said, "Yes." To which, as usual with Catholics, I asked him if he knows Jesus. He said, "Yes." I asked him, "How many of your sins did Jesus die for?" And both of these men, by the way, that I talked to, instantly replied to all of them. They both said that. To which I replied to both of them, amen. So tell me why the Catholic Church says you have to go to purgatory when you die. The first guy said, well, I don't necessarily believe that part. And the second guy, a big burly guy, walking along with his girlfriend and who really liked my trike, said, well, I said I was raised Catholic, but I didn't stay with that. And they both actually listened very patiently while I quickly explained how the Catholic Church teaches a false gospel of salvation by works and religious ritual, teaching that God's grace is dispensed through the seven sacraments of the Church, baptism, Eucharist, penance, last rites, etc. While the Bible says God's grace is accessed by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus and shedding his blood on the cross to atone for all of our sin, rising from the dead. And then I handed them each a copy of our tract, you know, the Lies of the Catholic Church, which I've learned always to have with me because I'm always running into Catholics. And then I brought up this statement of Jesus here in John chapter 3 to each of them, that to be, and explained it to them that to be truly saved, they must be born again. Mm-hmm. Explaining how that means to be a new creature with a new life and a new nature that hates sin and wants to live for Jesus. I explained to the first guy that water of baptism, which the Catholic Church teaches being born of water there is water of baptism. I explained that water of baptism has nothing to do with salvation. It simply symbolizes that new birth of regeneration, which is why I told him, Philip, in Acts 8:37, the verse that the Catholic Church took out of your Bibles, says that you have to believe the gospel first to be baptized. And the second guy asked me, after going through this with him as well, not quite to that extent, but he asked me what my favorite Bible verse was. And I said, one of them is 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, and old things pass away, and all things become new. And so I got to explain what that verse means to him and what the new birth is all about. And then he asked me for my second favorite verse, and I said, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And he almost finished quoting it for me. But this second guy thanked me for stopping to talk to him, and I told him he needed to begin reading the Bible for himself. I gave him our discipleship tract also, that growing in the Christian life. And he was really thankful. And I talked to both of them for several minutes. And as usual, I gave them both, told them each that my phone number's on the tract, and please call me if you have any questions. It's sad, but it's still true today, as it has been for centuries, that the vast majority of people in this world who call themselves Christian are, in fact, Roman Catholics. Yeah. Who have no idea what it means to be born again or to be a true Christian. And the reason that the counterfeit Christian, non-Christian religion of Catholicism appeals, I think, to the vast majority of those who call themselves Christian, as it was intended to do, by the way, to appeal to the world, is because it requires no turning from sin, no transformation or inward regeneration of the soul, no need to be born again. At least not the way Jesus speaks of here, the way the Bible defines it, was just to be born of the Spirit, to have a new nature, to be a new creature, as Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We should all have it memorized. Right? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away and all things become new. You don't need to be a new creature to be a Catholic. All you have to do is show up for confession once a year, maybe. Go get your cookie from the priest every now and then. Maybe suffer in purgatory for a while, where maybe you can still drink beer with your friends and then eventually be released to have St. Peter pass you through those pearly gates of heaven, right? Where he stands there guarding the gates, pearly gates, which he doesn't really do. But that is not true Christianity.
Right.
That is not true salvation. And that is how that false religion has taken and is taking billions of so-called good Catholics straight to perdition, meaning hell.
Right.
Which is why very early in church history, the Donatists and others who held to what we today identify as Baptist doctrine adopted the doctrine of a regenerated church membership.
Amen.
Holding that you had to bear testimony of being a truly born-again Christian in order to be a church member and to celebrate the Lord's Supper with that church. Catechism number 1129 of the Catholic Church says it is the rituals of the Catholic Church's seven sacraments that, quote, makes the faithful partakers in the divine nature by uniting them in a living union with the only Son, the Savior. Their rituals, their rites, their sacraments, they say, makes the faithful partakers in that divine nature. In other words, it's by participating in these sacraments that you become born again. They say that it happens by taking part in the rituals of the church, and that is a gross perversion of Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says in verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue, Peter says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Peter is speaking there of the new nature that believers are given upon true conversion, upon those who are born of the Spirit, as Jesus said here, meaning those who are truly saved and empowered by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to live a godly life, which we have all been called to as saints. Peter doesn't say this divine power, whereby we are made partakers of the divine nature, is dispensed through the sacraments. To the contrary, using the very words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3, he says that it is by being born again that we become partakers of the divine nature. And that, Peter says, is done through hearing and believing the word of God. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. By the word of God that we are born again, which liveth and abideth forever. Sadly, however, of course, the Catholic Church has for centuries tried to keep the word of God hidden from its people and replaced it with the word of the popes, in effect keeping its people from being born again and truly saved, producing a mass harvest of tares, make believers and false brethren. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. There have always, from the earliest days of the church, been make believers and false brethren who claimed to be saved, but who in fact were not saved at all. In 2 Corinthians 11:26, Paul lists the many perils he had faced as an apostle, one of which was perils among false brethren. False brethren can be dangerous, may I say. Yes. Especially those who Jesus said would even set out to kill us, thinking they're doing God service. As the Catholic Church, of course, and its stooge followers have done to true Christians through many centuries. Paul identified the Judaizers of his day as false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. False brethren can be dangerous. In Matthew 5, we come to Christ's great Sermon on the Mount, where he begins to lay down his law for his New Testament church. We're re-beginning here in verse 1, Matthew 5, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and he was sat, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, verse 11, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Aside from that of Roman Catholicism, one of the most dastardly and damnable of heresies or of heretical systems of theology that has ever risen over the past few centuries has been the heretical system of dispensationalism popularized by C.I. Scofield, dispensationalism. As propagated, we know through the study notes of the Scofield Reference Bible that still furnished as pew Bibles and regarded as irrefutable dogma by many apostate independent Baptist churches, and through which Scofield and the Jesuit-controlled Oxford University Press taught dual covenantalism, that God has two brides, two separate peoples of God, or two separate groups of chosen elect people, one being the Jews according to the flesh, and the other born-again Christians. Scofield taught these two groups inherit two separate kingdoms, an earthly or a Davidic messianic kingdom for the Jews, which they access strictly by means of their Jewish ancestry, and a spiritual or a heavenly kingdom that Christians inherit through the new birth. Scofield blasphemously attacked both the mission and message of the Lord Jesus as being irrelevant to the church, saying his mission at his first advent was only to the Jews and national Israel, saying that the gospel he preached was only that of an earthly kingdom for Israel. That's what Scofield said in his introduction to the New Testament. He said the mission of Jesus was primarily to the Jews. He said, expect, therefore, a strong legal and Jewish coloring up to the cross. The Sermon on the Mount, he said, is law, not grace. The Sermon on the Mount is law, not grace. The doctrines of grace are to be sought in the epistles, not in the gospels, said Scofield. Damnable heresy.
Right.
Scofield's note at Matthew 5 and verse 2 that we just read says, the Sermon on the Mount, in its primary application, gives neither the privilege nor the duty of the church. That is a lie from the pit of hell.
That's right.
He said, these are found in the epistles. This is a blasphemous doctrine, a lie from the pit of hell, one that Peter would call one of the damnable heresies that he warned about. It's also a heresy that not even Catholics are stupid enough to believe. It takes apostate pseudo-Baptists, evangelicals, and Pentecostals to believe this lie. Much to the contrary, as I've pointed out before, this text of Scripture beginning in chapter 5 and continuing through chapter 7, is this discourse that we know as Christ's Sermon on the Mount, is without question, I believe, one of the most important passages in the New Testament. In this discourse, the Lord Jesus referred to three times in the Epistle to the Hebrews as a mediator of the New Covenant. He didn't come to mediate the Old Covenant. He came to bring in the New Covenant. The mediator of the New Covenant sets forth his standard of holiness for his New Testament saints. And rather than lowering the bar of the law of Moses, the Lord Jesus raises the bar to a much higher standard, from observance of the letter of the law to the inward keeping of the spirit of the law instead, which the Pharisees were not doing. Stating repeatedly, you've heard it said in the law, but I call you to a higher standard. At the same time, he says to us in Matthew chapter 11 that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So how can this be? Seems to be a contradiction, but it's not at all. Christ's words in this crucial sermon, his high bar of going beyond the letter of the law to the very spirit of the law, is attainable, but it can only be obeyed and adhered to in the power of the Holy Spirit through the miracle of the new birth, through which the burden of the law, the curse of the law, which is the penalty of the law and its death sentence, has been taken off of our shoulders, without removing its righteous standard, without reducing its righteous standard. And by that miracle of the new birth, we are given a new nature, with new affections, with a love and a hunger and a thirst for righteousness and a hatred of sin. That is the message of the Sermon on the Mount. That's what it means to be born again. Christ's sermon here, which goes through three chapters, closes with a very solemn warning, as good sermons always do. Closes with a very solemn warning in chapter 7, for his hearers to examine themselves, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, to see if they are truly in the faith. Because of all those many who claim, who profess to be Christian, only those who are truly born again will be saved. So Jesus closes this sermon in Matthew 7, 21, saying, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, what? I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. In other words, of all those who claim, who profess to be Christian, only those who are truly born again will be saved. And so here in chapter 5, the Lord Jesus opens this great sermon with a description of some of the marks, some of the qualities and characteristics, identifying characteristics of those who are truly born again. in contrary to the lies of C.I. Schofield, we see in verses 10 to 16 of this chapter 5 that our Lord cannot be singling out or even addressing Old Testament Israel or unregenerate Jews. Can't apply to them. His words here can only apply to born-again children of God. He says in verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Jews, of course, have been persecuted throughout the ages, and especially throughout the Christian era, by false Christians, by Catholics. But they have not been persecuted for righteousness' sake or for Jesus' sake, for in his name.
Amen.
And further, no Christ-rejecting Jew who attempts to earn God's favor through the law of Moses or the Torah will have any reward in heaven.
Right.
Because Paul says, "By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified." And so Paul says that's true for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. Then Jesus says in verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth." He didn't say that to Jews. "If the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, be trodden under foot of men." Verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house." These verses can only apply to born-again regenerated Christians. Christ-rejecting Jews, preaching the law of Moses, never were, never could be the salt of the earth or the light of the world.
Amen.
Only born-again Christians can fulfill this role and carry this standard by preaching and demonstrating in their own lives the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Who John says in John 1:9, "Jesus was that true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." He didn't come preaching the law. He came preaching grace. Jesus is not here telling his listeners what they're supposed to be. He's giving them an affirmation of what they already are. Mm-hmm. "Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world already." And then he says that as salt and light, they are not to lose their saltiness or hide their light under a basket. They are to display a godly example. They are to preach the gospel to pagans around them, that the pagans can also come to the light. So that's what we're supposed to be doing. So Jesus says in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So Jesus is here speaking of his true disciples. And in verse 3, then he begins to list some identifying marks or characteristics of those true disciples. Verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That word blessed, by the way, is repeated throughout the next few verses. It actually means a bit more than many understand. The modern perversions, many of them simply translate that word as happy. Happy are you. And in fact, the word does carry the meaning of happiness, but it also means far more than that. It means one who has received divine favor from God himself. It does mean very happy or overflowing with joy, to be envied. But it's a blessedness, it's a happiness that's only bestowed by the favor and blessing of God. It comes as a result of walking in the path or the way of righteousness. It speaks of one upon whom the Father in heaven has his face toward, as we covered recently, who the Father is looking upon with favor, as if to say, "That's my son, he's one of mine." That's what it means, you're blessed. That's the way the Lord Jesus always used this word, by the way, to describe those who are truly his. He used that word in the parable of the sower and the seed, of those whose eyes have been opened to see God's truth. He said in Matthew 13:16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear." He used that word blessed of Peter in Matthew 16, when Peter was the first of the disciples to confess Jesus as the Christ. Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood is not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." He used that word blessed in Matthew 24:46 and Luke 12:43. Of the servant found faithful at Christ's coming, saying, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." He used that all over the place. He used it of those who are not ashamed to identify with Christ and to suffer his reproach. When he said in Luke 7:23, "Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." And he used that word blessed, speaking to Thomas in John 20:29, of those who would believe on the Lord Jesus without seeing him, referring to us there. Jesus said to Thomas, John 20:29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed.
Amen.
So that word blessed, as Jesus used it repeatedly, speaks of his true disciples, upon those whom the Father has his face toward, looking upon them with favor, to say, that's my son, he's one of mine. And so then Jesus gives some of that identifying or distinguishing marks of a true Christian. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. These two verses, verse 3 and 4, are, I believe, the two most important of the chapter. I'll come back to them momentarily. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I really like the way John Gill defines that word meek. He says, these are those who are not easily provoked to anger, who patiently bear, put up with injuries and affronts, carry themselves courteously and affably to all, have the meanest thoughts of themselves and the best of others, do not envy the gifts and graces of other men, are willing to be instructed and admonished, quietly submit to the will of God in adverse dispensations of providence, adverse circumstances, in other words, they still submit to God, and ascribe all they have and are to the grace of God. I think that's a great definition of meekness, but meekness doesn't come naturally. To the contrary, this kind of meekness is one of the fruits of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians 5 as one of the marks of a true believer. Verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. A mark of a true believer is that he is constantly striving to be righteous.
Amen.
But he's always hungry and he's never filled. He's always a little bit thirsty because he knows in his heart he still has a long way to go. The Lord Jesus says they will be filled. But that comes only because they know that by virtue of the blood of Jesus and by his death on the cross, they have been justified. They have been declared righteous by a judicial determination of God the Father. And so they overcome the devil and his accusations, as John says in Revelation 12:11, by the blood of the Lamb. That's how we overcome. But the unregenerate man, including the make-believer, who claims to be saved but has no idea what that means, has no hunger or thirst for righteousness. He has no desire to separate himself from the world or to pursue holiness or to be like Jesus. True believers are blessed, they're favored of God, because they hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they shall be filled. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. That's those that do not render evil for evil or demand retribution or vengeance for injuries received, for they shall obtain mercy. This, again, is also a fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians 5. Fruit of the Spirit in a true believer's life. But an unforgiving person who holds grudges forever and never lets past offenses be forgotten probably does not know the mercy of God himself or his forgiveness. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. This is those whose motives and ambitions and desires and affections have been purified and washed by the blood of Jesus, whose former affections and lusts have been replaced by a new desire to serve the Lord. Jesus says, for they shall see God. To the contrary, God says of the heart and the motives of the unregenerate man in Jeremiah 17:9-10, that his heart is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But he says of the regenerated man, through the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, that he can replace that old, desperately wicked heart of stone with a heart of flesh and can cause that man thereby to walk in his statutes, be born again. Enabling Paul then to say in Galatians 5:22-24, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which is self-control. Against us there is no law. Then Paul says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Those pure in heart Jesus is speaking of here are those who have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. We are all, of course, commanded in Romans 12 to live peaceably with all men, and in 1 Peter 3 to seek peace and pursue it. And so as mentioned already, verse 10 to 16 here can apply only to true believers in Christ. Those who are persecuted, reviled, slandered for Jesus' sake in verse 10 to 12. Salt of the earth in verse 13. Light of the world in verse 14 to 16. One mark may I say, of a true believer, who Jesus says is to be the light of this world, is an overflowing desire to share the gospel rather than to hide his light under a bushel.
Amen.
And let those around him go on their merry way to hell. That is one mark of a true believer. To be a light to the world. To want to be a light to the world and share. A man who understands the joy of salvation wants to share that joy with others, just naturally.
Right.
Then Jesus goes on in this sermon to lay out his standard of holiness and godly living for his saints throughout the next three chapters. On each point, raising the standard of righteousness far higher than his hearers had ever been taught to expect of themselves before Jesus came along. He's saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you can't see the kingdom of God. That blew them away. The Pharisees are righteous people, aren't they? Nope. Jesus says in verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 21, ye have heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment.
Yeah.
There is such a thing as righteous anger. But Jesus says here that unrighteous anger is a sin worthy of death. Some Christians justify their anger or fits of rage as righteous indignation when it's not righteous at all. James warns us in James 1:20, for the wrath of man
worketh
not the righteousness of God. Thank you, PJ. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 4, 31 to 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, evil intentions toward others. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And then throughout the discourse, Jesus continues to raise that bar, our standard of righteousness that we are to strive for, with several other issues, such as a lustful eye in verse 27, where he said, you've heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart.
That's right.
Or he says in verse 38, you have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. So Jesus is not here telling Old Testament Israel to keep the law of Moses. By any means. He's instructing his New Testament saints how to live far above the law under his new covenant standard to obey the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law. We have all, under this new covenant, every Christian has been called to live lives of holiness and purity. He tells us here in this sermon to lay up treasure in heaven, not on the earth. He tells us not to be anxious about our lives or sustenance and provision, but to seek him first, to trust him to provide everything that we need, as he teaches in chapter 6. This entire sermon is about how to live the Christian life. And he closes the sermon, as stated, with a warning to the true believer and the make-believer alike, in light of these things, to examine himself and see if he is truly in the faith. But he opens the sermon with some of the most important verses of the sermon by telling us where the Christian life begins. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Keeping a marker in Matthew 5, turn over to Isaiah 66. The Christian life begins with a revelation of the gospel, with a supernatural revelation from our Lord of their own wretchedness and desperately sinful condition, along with, as I experienced, a terror, the terror of the Lord produced by an understanding of the horrible penalty that is due for sin. But then with the revelation of that place of refuge and redemption that we can run to in the cross of Christ and through his blood, by which all of our sin can be completely atoned for and washed away. So what then does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to be completely stripped of your former pride of heart through the revelation and realization of the gospel. It means to realize how wretchedly sinful you are and how desperately you need Jesus. That's what it means. One of the best definitions in the Bible of being poor in spirit, I believe, is found here in Isaiah 66, verses 1 to 2. Where we read, "Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord." God says to the prideful man who thinks he has something to offer God, "I don't need you. You have nothing to offer me." But then he says this, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit." Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. The man who is poor in spirit is one who has been given a revelation from God. He has heard God's word declared. He has believed it. He has recognized it to be the truth. And therefore, having heard it and believed it, he trembles at it. And thereby, through that revelation, he is brought to the point of seeing himself what he truly is. That he is spiritually wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, as Jesus said to the church there at Laodicea. They thought they were rich. He said, "But you're wretched, miserable, poor and blind and naked." We need to get that point of being that poor in spirit to be saved. God says to Isaiah, "It said, to that man I will look, even him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." To tremble at God's word means exactly what it says. It means to tremble in fear when God speaks. It means not only to have utmost respect for God's word, the Bible, and to see it as our source of spiritual life and necessary daily spiritual food, but it means to have a proper trembling fear of misinterpreting it, misapplying it, ignoring it, setting aside. To tremble at the thought of spurning or rejecting or perverting God's holy word. The Lord Jesus does not cover this aspect of the new nature directly, but the fact is that all the things he does mention in this sermon, being poor in spirit, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, meekness, showing mercy, purity of heart, being peacemakers, all these things result from trembling at God's word, from seeing the high standard that God establishes in his word and trembling at the thought of spurning or rejecting it. But the man or woman who is shown what God's word says about a matter, whether it has to do whatever, sexual promiscuity or drunkenness or finances, how we raise our children and treat our spouses, whatever it may be, who can dare to say, "I don't care what God says about that, I'm going to do this my way," is a man or a woman who is loudly displaying the true colors of a make-believer. And so to be poor in spirit means to be completely stripped of your former pride through the revelation and realization of the gospel. And it means, therefore, to have run to the cross and to having placed saving faith on the atoning blood of Jesus. And thereby, only thereby, to have inherited the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Then Jesus says in verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." So how is mourning a mark of true Christianity? Why does the man that mourns receive favor from God? So that the Father turns his face to that man and says, "There's one of mine." Mourning, as Christ means it here, is probably the primary evidence and proof of true conversion. Because the mourning Jesus refers to here is mourning over sin.
Yes.
Primary evidence and proof of true salvation is a hatred of sin. A hatred of the sin that once controlled you and condemned you to hell. A hatred of the sin that you see in the world and the culture around you. And even more intense hatred of and mourning over the sin that still remains in your own life. And a greater sensitivity to it. A sensitivity that increases all the more as you grow in Christ. But along with that greater sensitivity and mourning over sin comes an increased assurance and comfort afforded by our increased understanding of God's mercy and grace. I do think it's the most godly of church members, probably, who weep most over their own sin. It's the most wicked of make-believers who are stone cold to their own sin. Any professing Christian, man or woman, who claims to know Christ, but who winks at sin, who condones it, allows it to continue in his life, is probably not saved at all. And so one mark of a true Christian, a true salvation, and indeed, I believe, the primary evidence of true conversion or the sensitivity to the sin in his own life causes him to mourn, to cry out to God for deliverance from it. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's an overview of the Sermon on the Mount and somewhat an exposition of the Beatitudes. I hope we all see the direct relevance of Christ's sermon here to each of our lives. Again, the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And one of the first results of being born again is having your spiritual eyes opened to be able to receive God's truth. But once that happens, we see ourselves as God sees us. And we then display the first fruits of true salvation. We become poor in spirit, recognizing that we are destitute spiritually. And that to the best, that the best of our good works are nothing but filthy rags in God's sight. And we mourn over our sin. Turn over to chapter 7. I'm going to close this message by reminding us again of what the Lord Jesus closed his sermon with, where he said in Matthew 7, verse 13, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." Matthew 7, 13. "Enter ye in at the straight gate." By the way, that word straight here actually means narrow. "For wide is the gate, and broad is the way. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate," that means narrow, "and narrow is the way. Narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Many professing Christians and make-believers recognize that there's only one gate. They acknowledge that Jesus is the only way to salvation, but they've gone to the wrong Jesus. They went to a different Jesus that their church taught them about, who says you don't need to repent or mourn over your sin to be saved. All you need to do is pray a sinner's prayer and you're good to go. In other words, they say there is only one gate, but once you enter that gate, the way is wide and broad. You know, Broadway. You can live it up. The real Jesus says both the gate and the way it leads to are narrow. He doesn't wink at sin or permit it to continue or to be condoned in the lives of his saints. We see that very clearly displayed there in Revelation 2 and 3, where he calls his churches to repentance. He calls each one of us to lives of holiness and separation and service to him. And he says to us through the writings of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, "Know ye not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? So be not deceived, neither fornicators, those engaged in any sexual behavior outside marriage, nor idolaters, false religionists, nor adulterers," which Jesus says includes those who just look at the opposite sex with lust in their hearts, "nor effeminate," Paul says, meaning men who intentionally act like women, includes transgender men of reprobate minds who think they're supposed to be and act like women, effeminate, "nor abusers of themselves of mankind," they're referring to practicing sodomites and homosexuals, male and female, "none of these shall inherit the kingdom of God, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God," Paul says there. That list is not exhaustive, by the way. No one shall inherit the kingdom of God who condones these or any other sin the Bible condemns, or who continues in such sins in an unrepentant manner. But then Paul says in verse 11, "And such were some of you. But you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You're also regenerated, given a new nature to hate these things." And so now when any such sin crops up in our lives, lust, impure thoughts, foul mouth, unclean language, fits of rage, mistreatment of others, unfounded anger, we repent of these things, we mourn, we confess it, we are washed and delivered from our sin, and thereby we are comforted. But to those make-believers and false brethren that claim to be Christian but who do not mourn over their sin and who show the true colors of a make-believer, Lord Jesus closes the message with these words, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name to cast out devils, and thy name to many wonderful works? And I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me that work iniquity." We'll close with the next few verses here. Jesus said in verse 24 through 27 here, verse of chapter 7, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I'll liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not. For it was founded upon a rock. And that rock, of course, is Jesus. Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, be likened unto a foolish man. Built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Great will be the destruction of those who fail to heed God's word. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for this message. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Sermon on the Mount and what it teaches us about your expectations for us and the high bar, high standard of righteousness that you've set for us. Help us, Lord, to keep it. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. We're going to sing I Surrender All, hymn number 394. 394, I Surrender All.